Let us turn to St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and read for our text the last portion of verse 16. The last portion of verse 16 in Luke chapter 7. God has come to help his people. God has come to help his people. Now the whole verse reads as follows in the NIV. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. In the Authorized Version, it reads in this manner, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. I suppose you all have visited Llandudno many times. I wonder how familiar you are with Llandudno. Do you know of a road called Carmen Silver Road? Strange name, isn't it? Carmen Silver Road. Do you know of another road called Rumanian Crescent? Why these names? Well, you see, Carmen Silver was a Rumanian princess who in the last century visited Llandudno. So they named these two streets at least after her, Rumania Crescent and Carmen Silver Road. They wanted to immortalize, I suppose, her visit. But you know what happens? Time goes by, another generation arises, they use the words, their only names, they don't think what their origin is, nobody's bothered. Well, that was the explanation for those two. When I first went to the village that you pass through on the way to Llandudno, to the little village of Pemmermawr, where my wife comes from, when I came there first in our courting days, I was going down into the main part of the village, and there in the square there was a figurehead, and I knew the face. Now notice, I said I knew the face. I didn't say I know the man. I know I'm getting old, but not quite as old as that, because this was the face of Gladstone. And having read a bit about him in my historical studies in college, I recognized from pictures I'd seen that this was Gladstone. I thought, well, fancy a carving of Gladstone in Pemmermawr. Well, the explanation is, of course, that Gladstone used to come there for a holiday every year. Maybe it sounds strange to you, but at one time, Pemmermawr was very, very well known as a holiday resort. And the great Prime Minister, who was three times Prime Minister, he came to Pemmermawr every year. So therefore, the people of that time wanted to memorialize this and to raise up some remembrance to him. Of course, in recent years, Gladstone's head has been removed by some vandals, and now the town council have removed the remainder of the memorial. Now, you see, if people came to Capernaum in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, people would take them round and say, this is this particular building, this is that particular building, and they would say, this is the synagogue in which we worship. And this synagogue has been built by a Roman centurion, and he paid for it all himself because he loves our nation and he loves our people. Now let us remember that the Romans had conquered Palestine, and the Romans didn't bother very much about the people that they conquered. They certainly didn't go using their pocket money to erect places of worship for them. But this man, there's something strange about this man. This man, an Italian probably, brought up in paganism, and he has come to Palestine. And notice that in the Bible, the profession of being a soldier is never condemned. Not once throughout the whole of the New Testament is any person told that he shouldn't be a soldier. Indeed, you have many centurions in the New Testament mentioned, and every one of them is referred to as a man of integrity. They were the backbone of the Roman army. They were men that were reliable. They were men who were not easily put into a state of panic. They were people who didn't come to rash and quick decisions normally. And you find that this particular centurion had been allocated to be on duty in Capernaum. And no doubt he was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, who was the local princeling and a stooge of the Romans, a man that had been placed in charge of Galilee after the death of his father Herod the Great. But now then, here is this man seconded to the forces of Herod Antipas, and he's in Capernaum. And that is the town that saw a tremendous amount of the teachings and miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the providence of God, this man has joined the army. In the providence of God, he has been stationed in Palestine. In the providence of God, he's been placed in the very center of the activities and ministry of the Son of God. But before that, he had been greatly attracted by the religion of the Jews, the religion of one God, of a righteous God, of a holy God, of a loving God. And it would seem that he'd been so impressed that he had actually helped in this particular way of paying for the reconstruction of a synagogue in that town. Now, we do not know if it is the only synagogue. If it was the only synagogue, then clearly it is the one in which Jesus healed a man who was possessed by a demon, and one in which Jesus himself preached. But we do not know that. But whatever, there was that unique situation of an officer in the army of the conquerors of Palestine has actually contributed from his own wealth for the construction of this synagogue. And so the Jews spoke well of him. They didn't normally speak well of the Romans. And you have the situation that this centurion's servant is very ill. Well, servants were cheap. You could buy a slave in the marketplace. What was the life of a slave worth? But you see, this centurion has been attracted by the religion of Israel. And although the light of knowledge of the truth that he has is a little light, nevertheless, all true spiritual light does influence your conduct. And this man's conduct had been influenced. And it was for that reason that he had given from among his financial resources in order to build this synagogue. And because of the light of the knowledge of God that he had begun to receive, he showed care for his soldiers and concern for his servants. And this servant that he had was a good servant, and he is much worried about the serious illness of this servant. Now, in Matthew chapter 8, you get the same story given you in an abbreviated form. Now, the interesting thing is this, that although Matthew gives you a shorter account, he actually gives you one more detail that you don't get in this longer account in Luke. And that one extra detail is this, that this servant was ill with some kind of paralysis, and it seemed that he was near death. Now the centurion, therefore, was very concerned about the situation. And then he hears that Jesus has come to the town. He's heard a lot about this man Jesus, and he thinks to himself, well, maybe this healer, maybe this man Jesus can come and heal my servant. And yet he feels very reticent about going to Jesus himself. He probably says to himself, well, I'm a Gentile and he is a Jew, and according to the laws of the Jews, they don't go into the house of a Gentile. And really, they are not very bothered about the lives of Gentiles. So it's a bit of a cheek for me to expect him to come here. And yet, as he thought about it and probably prayed about it, he felt exercised in his spirit that he should send for Jesus. Now, in Matthew's account, you are told that he himself came to Jesus. But Luke tells us in greater detail that he didn't actually come, that he sent representatives from the Jews to ask Jesus. Oh, why should Matthew say that the centurion came then? Is Matthew guilty of saying a lie? Jesus came. Centurion said this to him. Jesus said, I'll come to your house. Centurion said to Jesus something else. Isn't that a lie? No, listen. We often speak like this. that when something is done, if it is done through an intermediary, we are told that it is done. For example, you are told that the queen may have ordained that something takes place, but it is not she that goes to a certain country to convey the message, it is her ambassador. And yet it is not said in the paper that the ambassador said this. What is said is the queen says this. And if something takes place through intermediaries, you can say it has been done directly by the person who issued the command. You get the same thing with the giving of the Ten Commandments. You are told that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on tablets of stone. But in another chapter, you are told that it was Moses who wrote them down. And in the letter to the Galatians, you are told that the law is given through the ministration of angels. So what does that mean? It means that God gave the commands, but it certainly was Moses that wrote them down, but angels were present. So therefore you have this combination, and you can sometimes say the law was given by angels, and sometimes you can say the law was written by God's finger. But in actual fact, it was written by the finger of Moses. Moses was the one who took it down. And so you get here in the 7th chapter the full details in respect to this matter, that the leaders of the Jews came to Jesus and they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So there we find that this man has recruited some of the local Jewish leaders to be his representatives. And they plead. Now they don't plead correctly in all ways. It's true that this man loves our nation. It's true he has built our synagogue. But when they say, "This man deserves to have you do this," you have to ask yourself the question, well, really, do any of us deserve any mercy from God? Do any of us deserve any mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet you can see that what they were doing was to say, well, normally you don't work among the Gentiles, but this man is a special case. Do look upon him. Jesus doesn't argue with them as to whether their question is absolutely doctrinally correct. What we read in the 6th verse is, "So Jesus went with them." Such a simple sentence. But he was going to the house of a Gentile. And according to the traditions of the Jews, this was something that shouldn't be done. He was going with intention of entering into the house of the Gentile. And therefore, he was doing something that was breaking the local traditions left, right, and center. So Jesus went with them. Then it would seem as if the centurion has second thoughts and says to himself, "What have I done? I've asked this rabbi, I've asked this person, this holy person, this good person to come into my house. Really, I'm not worthy." So although the Jews had said he is worthy, he himself said, "I am not worthy." So he sent his own personal friends to say to Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now there's his humility. So we are seeing certain fruit of his own understanding of the truth. We are seeing that he is not mean. He is prepared to use his finances. He's not thinking only of saving money for his retirement back in Rome. We can see that the knowledge of the true God has affected his attitude towards material things. We can see also a care and a kindness for his servant. And we can see also that there is humility. "I do not deserve for you to come under my roof." And then he says, "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. You say the word." Now notice another aspect which shows his humility. He doesn't say something like this, "I have authority and I know how to exercise it. I know you can do the same." That's not quite what he says. What he says is, "I am a man under authority." In other words, he is a man who's got great respect for authority. There are superior commanders in the army. The centurion would be in charge of 100 soldiers, but sometimes the contingent would not be quite up to 100. There would be the chiliarch, who was in charge of 1,000. There would be a commander in charge of many regiments. So he was under authority. So he doesn't emphasize that he is an important person. I am a man under authority, and I know that when an authoritative person gives a command, that command is obeyed whether he's present or not. If a command comes down from Rome, from Caesar, we don't have to meet Caesar. The command has come and the imperial signature is there and everybody jumps to attention and the command is put into operation. And if the Roman legate in Damascus, who is in charge of all the Roman authorities throughout Palestine, Syria, Lebanon, if there's a command from the Roman legate, then all we small fry centurions, we obey. We don't need to meet him. When I give a command to my soldiers and say, come here, they come. I don't have to go personally to the barracks and knock at everybody's room. I just issue the command. And the command is carried out. And I can say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And I can say to another man, go there, and he goes. So that authority invested in the name of a person, the name of the emperor, the name of the Roman legate, the name of the centurion, each name carries a certain amount of authority. And so I say to you, he says, speak the word. Speak the word, and my servant will be healed. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Notice he was amazed. You say, but surely Jesus is the Son of God. As a man, he had the same emotions as you have and I have. And in his manhood, he could express amazement and he could feel amazement. He wasn't acting. He wasn't pretending to be a man. When he wept, he was grieved. When he was filled with joy, it's because he really was filled with joy, and he had the feelings of joy, and he had the feelings of amazement. He was amazed at him, and turned to the crowd following him and said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel, the so-called people of God, with all the Old Testament scriptures that they have, and all the historical background of God's intervention in their history. And here is a man, a pagan, brought up in pagan background, come from Rome, and he is a newcomer, and he has greater faith than anyone I have met in Israel. Greater faith than Peter, greater faith than John, greater faith than any of the disciples, because Jesus says so. Jesus says so. I tell you, I've not found such great faith, even in Israel, including his own disciples. Notice, he doesn't say to the man, your servant is healed. He doesn't say anything. But the servants go home. And when they return home, the friends go home. When they go home, they find the servant has been healed. Now, this is one of the greatest miracles of Jesus. To heal a person at a distance, showing that he is God. We've just looked at the fact that Jesus is man. He is amazed, but he is also God. And there's the mystery. Two natures in one person, and you and I cannot explain the relationship between those two natures. They're not confused, and yet it's one person. Not two persons, not a split personality, two natures in one person. And here you find, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, not 1 minute God and 1 minute man, but the two natures are combined perfectly. And the amazement shows his manhood, and his healing at a distance shows his Godhead. Now notice, no modern healer has done that. No modern miracle worker has done that. This power that you see in Jesus Christ is far greater than the power displayed by his disciples. When you get that statement, greater things than these you shall do, it does not mean that. that you'll do greater miracles than Jesus. That sentence is grossly misused by Christians today. Greater things than these you shall do. It does not mean you do greater miracles. Because nobody has raised the dead with ease, which is the next item that we see here. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, which is a day's journey in walking distance from Capernaum. And he and his disciples and a large crowd are going with him. Notice at this time, he's still very popular. And many people are following him because they've never heard anyone preach like this man preaching with authority. And also he is healing. And so they bring their sick friends and relatives and they are following him. As he goes from town to town, crowds follow him for a certain distance. Some then, of course, stay behind and go home and others go on with him. And as he approaches the town gate, there's a funeral. And it was not the custom of the Jews to bury anybody within a town or city, but always outside. The dead person's burial was always outside the town. Death was an unclean intrusion into a man's life, and therefore anything that was dead was buried outside. Now there's a particular trauma here. Here is the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now to the Jew, the continuation of your family was important. It was the land of promise. If you had no descendants, it meant that there would be no one in your family who would own any portion of land in God's promised land. This was her situation. Her husband was dead. Her only son has died. And the funeral is coming out. And the whole neighborhood realizes the tragedy of it all. And they are all coming with her. They're not able to do anything. They're not able to do anything at all. They can express their sorrow. They can show their sympathy. They can show that they feel for her, but they can't do anything for her. A large crowd from the town was with her. Those days have gone, haven't they? Those days have gone. The days when a funeral would start from a farmhouse in a part of Wales, and you'd see it going 2 or 3 miles, and as it was going, it was joined by members from this farm and that farm, until by the time it came to the cemetery, the whole neighborhood had joined. I lived about 200 yards from a cemetery in my home village, and therefore I could see a lot of these funerals, and it was the custom, of course, in those days when you carried the corpse and you walked behind the corpse and you had all the people joining in procession together. Now this is what you had here. There was a neighborliness throughout the whole district. Everybody knew what everybody else was doing and everybody had an awareness of other people's tragedies. And this was a tragic situation. And it was the custom for the mourners to come at the head of the funeral procession. So the first person that Jesus would meet would be the mother, the widow at the head of the procession. And when the Lord saw her, notice what it says, his heart went out to her. Now there is his human sympathy. He was a perfect man. And perfection means warmth of feeling. Warmth of affection, real heart feeling. The Welsh word for sympathy, cydymdeimlo, means feeling together with somebody. Feeling together with somebody. And that's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Excellencia. His heart went out to her, and he said, weep not, do not cry. Then he went up and touched the coffin. Now that word coffin is a wrong translation. But probably the translators were a bit perplexed what to use, because the authorized version, he touched the bier. Now that is the correct description. It was a kind of stretcher, but rather stronger than the stretchers we see used in our local hospital. Now, this bier or stretcher on which the corpse would be laid covered with a sheet. There was no coffin. They didn't use coffins in those days. And the widow was coming first. and the body of her son, covered with a shroud, was carried on this stretcher behind. Jesus just touched the stretcher, and the men that were carrying the body stopped. Notice what happens. Young man, I say to you, get up. No prayer, no prayer. Elijah raised a widow's son after much perspiration in prayer, much agonizing in prayer. Elisha did the same, raised a married woman's only son, having to lie on the body and pray and persevere and agonize in prayer, and the child was raised not dead. But not here. This is God. And I tell you, no modern or ancient healer has done anything comparable to this. And we must get rid from our thoughts the idea that we can do the great miraculous things that Jesus did. I'm not saying that miracles do not take place, but I am saying that they are not of the quality that Jesus performed. Young man, I say to you, not I plead with God and I ask God's favor, I say to you, who is this person? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I say to you, get up. Dead man sat up, speaking. Awe was upon everybody. Fear came upon everybody. They praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us. They were wrong. More than a prophet. God has come to help his people. They were right. But they still didn't realize that God was in Christ Jesus. That Christ is God. God has visited his people. The news about him spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Notice now, the centurion knew what his needs were. And the servant of the centurion knew what his needs were. And no doubt the centurion had said to the servant, well, I know you're very ill. I know you're on the point of dying. I am going to send for this man, Jesus. And no doubt the servant may have been quite glad of this and may have been a flicker of hope in him. But they knew their need. Now tell me, do you know your needs? Do you know your needs? Do you see yourself as a needy person? There's no question about it, the servant knew he was in need. There's no question about it, the centurion knew that if he wanted to preserve the life of this servant, there was only one hope, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, do you see your own needs? Or are you still in the position of saying, well, sometime, somehow, I will probably become a Christian? Do you see yourself as desperate? Do you see yourself with this paralysis that is killing you? Do you see the fact that if you die without being a Christian, you are lost? It does not matter that you've been coming to Ebenezer for many months or even years. It does not matter that you're beginning to understand the scriptures. If you do not cry unto the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. As lost as any cannibal in the central parts of Africa in ancient days. You are lost. Now, do you see your needs? And do you see also your unworthiness? He deserves, I do not deserve that you should come under the roof, the roof of my house. And do you have faith in Jesus? Can you send? You don't have to send representatives. You can come yourself to Jesus and you can say, Lord, have mercy upon me. The centurion said, speak the word. You can save me from my present situation. You can release my servant. You can set us free from this agonizing uncertainty regarding our future. You can come to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for you to call upon him. He will give you faith. He is the one who gives faith. Now, has he given you that faith? Or are you still in that state of paralysis? Here you see the whole neighborhood knew what the need of this woman was. The need of this woman was that her son should not have died, but he had died. The need of this woman was something they couldn't meet. They could just look in horror at the trauma of the situation. But here is one. Without anybody asking him, his heart went out to her. And this is a comfort, you know, that the Lord's heart goes out to the lost people. His heart goes out to those who have not yet cried unto him. His heart goes out to those who are still in the death of their sin. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord's heart goes out to such people. And notice that it is sovereign grace. In every conversion, after you've been converted, you look back and you can say, well, it was the Lord who drew me. There comes a time before your conversion when you are aware that you are seeking God. You are aware that you're becoming desperate. But after you've been converted, you look back and you say, it was he created that situation. It was he who created that hunger in my heart. It was he who drew me unto himself. And this is what is illustrated in the raising of this widow's son. It was the Lord who took the initiative. It was the Lord who said, weep not. It was the Lord who stopped that funeral procession. It was the Lord who gave the word of authority. And notice, it is the word of authority. Young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk. It always amazes me how you find people converted and suddenly they're talking about the Lord and what he's done for them. Even though their knowledge of him is so little and their experience of him is so fresh, but they're talking about the Lord. He has done something. He has made me alive. He has raised me from the death of my sins. And that is what you have here. Do you know what the need of Bangor is? Can you see the funeral procession all around you? Can you see men and women lost? Can you see men, women, and children being cut down? You know, with the various changes introduced by the government at the moment, it is causing great thoughts among many people, many who are unemployed and many who have been living on social security are now desperate. And you've probably been aware from seeing on your television or hearing on the radio, reading the papers, of violent scenes in various DHSS centers as people are demanding their rights, as they say, and all applications had to be in by yesterday, and that new regulations are beginning tomorrow, and yet the staff were not able to cope with all the amount of work that they had to do. And people will begin to hammer on those counters and to shriek and to yell. And there have even been cases of civil servants who have gone to visit people in their home and they've been attacked, and there have actually been two that have been murdered. You know, our country is slipping fast. It is slipping fast into anarchy. It is slipping into anarchy. You read again about the accounts in the teachers' conferences of teachers that are being attacked, that now there are attacks taking place in nursery schools. Did you know that? Knives being brought by children in nursery schools and teachers being attacked and not allowed to use the cane and not allowed to smack. And there is a queue of teachers at 50 years of age wanting early retirement. And the thing is happening in other quarters as well. You know, one day we will wake up to find that civil law and order has broken down. The funeral is coming out of the city gates, my brethren. The funeral is there. and the dead are being carried out, and nobody can do anything about it, and no authority in the country can do anything about it. This is reaping the whirlwind. Ah, in those brave 60s, when permissiveness was regarded as the in thing, and when we talked so glibly about the post-Christian age, and man having come of age, and man having grown out of all need for any kind of religion, and we are in this terrible state at the moment, and things are going to get worse. And sometimes people say, well, what about those who have been accustomed to doing a good day's job and having a sense of professionalism? If they are anxious to retire, and if there are people coming up who have been brought up in indiscipline, they've never been disciplined themselves, they don't know how to discipline their own children, teachers are coming up into the schools who themselves have never known discipline, what of the future? The funeral is coming out through the city gates. There is only one answer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And not until men and women are brought low before him in conviction of sin and conversion in a mighty way, is there any hope for our country. This question of having a revival is not a soft option. It's not something, oh, it would be nice if we have a revival. Look, it's paramount. It's absolutely paramount. Unless God visits us in revival, then I'm afraid that we are going to see blood in our streets. I'm afraid that we are going to see terrible things. When terrible things take place, a strong man appears, and people are glad. And people let their rights and their democratic principles that the fathers have fought for over many centuries disappear because they want strong rule. It can be that very difficult days will come upon the Church of God in this country. We have deserved it. But the Lord is Lord. And through all the trauma that may occur, the Lord will build his church, but we need to be clear in our thinking that the answer is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not with changing the format of a particular service. It's not with changing the doctrine here and a doctrine there and accommodating to the modern age. The Lord himself is the one who alone can say to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, young men, young women, I say to you, live. May God grant that in his mercy these days come soon. Will you pray for it? Will you expect it? Pray earnestly for a visitation from God. Pray daily. We have a prayer meeting on a Saturday morning for revival. Let us not only pray on that occasion, but pray daily that God in mercy might stop the funeral and say to those who are dead in sin, live for his glory's sake.